Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Theme for the morning, if you saw the sign out on the road, it's kind of been our theme this morning, is that we have an unstoppable God, that Jesus is unstoppable. As we start into this and launch into this, if you're new to the Heights, you can scan that QR code and follow along with the notes. There's a lot of stuff there, probably that I'm not going to say that might assist you in your own journey, so please do that. But man, let me just say this, you guys look great. It's so good to see you guys here. Thank you for coming out and just worshiping the Lord with us. Just a hand for the band. That was, wow. Kind of emotional getting up here. And so following something like that. Let me ask you something. We said that Jesus is unstoppable. How about you? Are you? A lot of us don't feel that way. Like many of you people, my undergrad degree is in business. I've owned a couple of businesses. I started working full-time in business and construction when I was 10. Somewhere in my 20s, God called me into the ministry. But I still follow a lot of that. A couple of years ago, Inc. Magazine, Inc., the organization, I did a blog, and they said, listen, there are 30 behaviors that unstoppable people represent. This came out, I think, in 2017. Here's kind of the byline, kind of the introduction to the article. It says, those who are unstoppable in their own world don't compete with anyone but themselves. You never know what they will do, only that you'll be forced to respond. And even though they don't compete with you, they make you compete with them. Are you unstoppable? By the end of this blog, you will be. I never knew it was that simple. All those years in business school, all I had to do was read this article, right? And so it goes on, and they say there are 30 things. I only found 25 in the list, so I don't know. Number 26, guys, is learn how to count. But the first one, I love it, is don't think, know, and act. I'm not sure what that means. Always be prepared so that you have the freedom to act on instinct. Don't be motivated by money or anything external. Never be satisfied. Always be in control. Be true to yourself. Never let off the pressure. Remember that one, because this is a repeat offender. Don't be afraid of the consequences of failure. Okay, that's good. Don't compete with others. Make them compete with you. We read that. Never stop learning. Success isn't enough. It only increases the pressure. Never take the pressure off, though. And don't get crushed by success. And they go on, there's like 13 more things in that list. Well, not to be outdone, the entrepreneur people the next year came up with their list. And it's much more traditional. They say unstoppable people keep that inner fire burning. And so they say, believe in yourselves, develop a clear vision. This sounds like everything you learned in business school or you go to a seminar and get. They persist through life storms. They're self-aware. They keep life balanced. They adapt to change. They're fully committed to their goals. They're motivated from within. They take responsibility, surround themselves with high achievers. They're voracious learners, never fully satisfied, develop mental resilience. They don't waste time on ego or jealousy. If you put those two together, there's like, I don't know, 40 things that you need to do to be unstoppable. And so I typed that into my phone, and I don't know if you saw this, I typed in, I'm unstoppable, and I misspelled it, and my phone autocorrected it to I'm unstable, and that really is probably the most true statement. So I don't know if you feel that way this morning, but we're asking and talking this morning, what does it take to follow and be a part of the life of the unstoppable God, the unstoppable Christ. And you guys are here this morning to explore that with us, so let's go ahead and jump into that. You know, one of the greatest statements that you'll find in Scripture, one of the greatest statements that's ever been made in any religious book anywhere is this one that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else you can think of will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. We celebrate that today. That's what Easter is all about, that the love, that the work, that the mission of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. And so I got to thinking as I'm prepping the message, what are some things that were present in the life of Jesus, in the time of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, that threatened to thwart him or to stop him? And there's a big list, if you're following the notes, there's like 19 or 20 things. I came up with more as I was making the PowerPoint. So there's more than 20 things, and I kind of divided them into categories. For instance, there was this misapplied power base around him. There were people that thought they were in control, that tried to talk big like they were in control, but up against the unstoppable God, we find they really did not have control. But some of those are the Jewish leadership. They tried to thwart Jesus throughout his ministry. They were a constant thorn in his side. And ultimately, they're the ones that organized to have him murdered. Then there was the temple police. A lot of people think it was just the Romans. The first officers that went were kind of it was a combined task force of a crack Roman cohort and a Jewish cohort on crack. I don't know. They were there together in that mob, and they tried to arrest, or they arrested Jesus and took him to trial. There was Herod, who was the kind of the ruler of Galilee. And there was Pilate, who was the ruler of Judea. And they hated each other, but over the course of Jesus, they became friends, is what the scripture tells us. But they all tried to stop what Jesus was doing, and Jesus wouldn't be stopped. There were the Roman soldiers, of course, who were in the torture of Jesus. There was the rigged judicial system, that the kind of kangaroo courts that Jesus bounced around before he was eventually condemned. And of course, behind it all is Satan. And I don't know if you followed that, but throughout the history of man, Satan has tried to unravel the work of God. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you see Satan trying to thwart the work of God. Once God says, okay, here's the plan. I'm going to do this through the family of Abraham over the course of generations and centuries, Satan began to try to exterminate the family of Abraham. That goes on to this day, because the family of Abraham is the nation of Israel, or the people that we refer to as the Jews. We see during the time of the Babylonians, and then the time of the Persians, and then the time of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and as we get to Rome, they were all trying to exterminate the nation of Israel. We see that pass through all the way into the 20th century and today, with the degree of anti-Semitism is directed at the nation of Israel, particularly the people of the Jews, because Satan is trying to exterminate the line of Christ. He's tried to do that. He tried to do that with the person of Jesus on the cross. It was the biggest failure yet. But you had this misapplied power that tried and threatened to thwart the life and the work and the ministry and the love of Jesus. And then you have, just among the general population, these misplaced perceptions. People always wanted Jesus to be something that he wasn't, to do something that he didn't come to do. They wanted him to be a military leader. The nation of Israel had gained its independence about 160, 170 years before Jesus came through something that was called the Maccabean Revolt. Anybody ever heard of that in your history? Really interesting time. It was kind of between the Greeks and the Romans. And the Jews, under a guy by the name of Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus, they got their independence and had it for about 100 years, and the Romans just came and took them over. And in the minds of the Israelites, there was a time, not too distant future. Let me just kind of give you some historical context. Any of you guys from Texas, you born and raised, red in Texas? Come on, let me see Texans right here. Okay, be proud about that. That's about the same amount of time between now and the Texas Revolution. So it was fresh in their minds. And you know how we are as Texans. Imagine what these guys were as Israelites and Jews remembering that time. And so they want to be out from under the Roman boot. And so they're thinking Jesus as Messiah is going to do that. And when he doesn't do that, well, things go horribly wrong for Jesus, of course. And so you have this cultural misunderstanding that was going on. Then you have these periods of times where Jesus has thousands and thousands, I mean, tens of thousands of people that are tracking with him on the road. And at one point, Jesus calls them to a level of commitment they're not ready to make. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you take me in, like you take in nourishment, Jesus says, you can't follow me. And it says, all of them left. Thousands, tens of thousands of people left. So Jesus has this defection of his people. Today, in a world of social media and influence and all that kind of stuff, we'd go, okay, wait a minute, maybe we need to walk back something we said here so we have that have the public support behind us again. Jesus wouldn't do it. Then you have the dullness of his disciples. They just struggled constantly to get it, and they were the inner circle. Right up until the night before the crucifixion, he makes a statement about, I'm going to my father. My father's house are many mansions, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And they look at him and say, we don't know the way. And you get this, I just in my mind, every time I see that and I read that in the scripture, all this pregnant kind of pause in the upper room, and Jesus just kind of all of a sudden goes, have I been with you so long that you don't know who I am? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's where that statement comes from. His disciples, just like us, I'm not denigrating them at all, they're dull. And then once they arrest him, you see this crowd that was adulating him and applauding him and singing Hosanna just a few days before, all of a sudden turn on him and start crying for him to be crucified. So all of that threatens to stop Jesus. Then there are the emotional things, like the betrayal by someone from his inner circle. That would be Judas. Like the weakness of his own people to defend him, to protect him. And I know that Jesus said, listen, I could call the angels and they would protect me. But his disciples fled into the night. They dispersed, just like the scripture said they would. Then you see the ultimate rejection by his people. And then ultimately on the cross, you have that incredible statement that Jesus makes about, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in history that God the Father and God the Son are separated. And it's because of our sin. And all of that threatened to thwart Jesus. You have physical things like the physical arrest and incarceration of Jesus. You have the physical abuse that he endured during his trials. You have the torture that Pilate inflicted on him with the scourging. We've covered all of that in past years, but I just want to mention it. Then you have the ultimate torture of the cross itself, which was one of the most brutal and torturous forms of execution. It's so brutal and so torturous that we got a word from it. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh my gosh, the pain was excruciating? You know where that word comes from? It means from the cross. It's the pain like the cross. That's how bad that form of torture and capital punishment was, that they got a word for it. And then you have a lot of people say, well, the nails held him up. The nails didn't hold him up there. The love of God held him up there. You have a spear through the heart. You have his death. You have a grave. You have the tomb guarded and sealed. And all these physical things threaten to thwart and stop the work of God. And then lastly, you have the spiritual things. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, But the gravity of the weight of all of your sin and all of my sin and all of our sin and all of the sin for all people for all time, from the beginning of humanity to date, all of the sins of everyone were weighed down on the person of Jesus on the cross, and he in his flesh absorbed the pain and the guilt and the power of that sin. And here's the thing. So he dies. But you know what? You and I, people in the world, just kept on sinning. Never goes away. Did he do it for nothing? That's the big thing. That's the really big one. Because sin was going to continue. And you'd think Jesus would do what I would do, which is say, I'm just done with this. Let's go to another planet and start a new world. That would just be easier than trying to reconcile this old one. And sin took Jesus down. Sin does what sin did. Sin did what sin does. It took him down. It killed him until it didn't. And then he stood back up. You see, sin is the irresistible force. And Jesus is the unstoppable force, and sin is the immovable object. There was nothing in the life, in the ministry, in the time of Jesus that was going to let him succeed. And yet, Easter proves that he succeeded. So the question of the day is this: what happens when the unstoppable force of Jesus runs into the irresistible, immovable object of sin? Something's got to give. And something did. So let's kind of walk through that. When Jesus met the immovable object of our sin on the cross, sin didn't move. Sin did what it did. Sin didn't budge. Guilt weighed him down. Sin separated him from the Father. It ultimately killed him. And if the story stopped there, it would just be another tragedy, because people have tried to do that themselves. Here's the point. We live and we die. We die because we're sinners. That's the bottom line. The wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. Only one person can die and live. And that's Jesus. That makes him unstoppable. That makes his story different. So let me just read one of the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels. It comes from the Gospel of Mark. I've never done an Easter sermon off this because it's a little bit different among the Gospel accounts. There's a lot of information in Matthew and Luke and John. There's a lot of different information in them. Mark probably was the first one written, and they have some of the elements in some of the other Gospels, but Mark is much more brief. Listen to what it says. And when the Sabbath was passed, so Saturday is finished, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" We're talking a stone that weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 tons. It was probably 5 to 6 feet tall, and it was the design system so that 2 men could easily roll it in place, but it took a team of men to move it out of place. And so they're trying to decide, how are we going to get in? And looking up, they saw that the stone was already rolled back, and it was very large, like I told you, around 4,000 pounds. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Now, the other Gospels give us kind of the end of that. They eventually regain their composure and go and tell the rest of the disciples. But I love the way Mark presents this. astonishment had seized them. There was fear and trembling, and they said nothing to anyone for a while, for they were afraid. I say that and show that to you for this reason. It just struck me this year as I was reading through it that even Mark has less information and he's different information, but his account begins with questions. He's going to roll away the stone. Why is it open? Where's the body? How come he's not here? Who's this person talking to me? There's a lot of questions there, and then it kind of progresses. It starts this downward spiral kind of into confusion. What does all of this mean? I mean, we came to anoint a body for his permanent burial, and we've got nothing. And ultimately, as Mark says, it descends finally into terror. There are so many of us that we have questions, we have confusion, we have anxiety and fear, don't we? You don't have to say anything, but maybe I'm talking to you this morning. That one of those three areas affects you. And I know it's Easter, but you're just doing Easter because that's what we do. You know, I'm glad you're here for whatever reason. But let's be honest with one another. Let's deal with the reality of the human experience. There's a lot that we look at when we talk about God and we read the scriptures and we hear the accounts and we know that it's all supposed to be this way and it resolves itself as we read very quickly over a couple of pages, but in the course of life it just extends and we got questions and we're confused and we have all this anxiety and fear. Maybe that's you this morning and this Easter is for you. Because hanging in the air of the garden tomb in that early morning has to be this one whisper of a question. What if? What if he did what he said? What if he really did raise from the dead? But nobody's ever done that. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised a couple of other people, but nobody's ever done it in and of himself. So what if it's true? What if he really did what he said? So I want to give you eight things really fast as we finish up here this morning that hopefully will encourage you and challenge you and strengthen you to go out and live this week and this year differently maybe than you have after other Easters. The first one is what does it mean that Jesus is unstoppable? What does it mean that he rose from the grave? The first thing is simply this. It means that it's all true. The resurrection is the exclamation point. The resurrection is the punch in the chest. The resurrection is the thing that proves that he was right, that he was honest, that he was true, and that he has all the power. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. If the resurrection is false, if it's just a myth, if it's just religious mythology, we've got no point in being here dressing pretty and singing great. It's just fun, but not for a reason. Paul says it's all worthless. But if he rose, then it all has a purpose and it all has meaning. You're still in your sins, he said, if it's false. But if it's true, then you're not in your sins if you're a believer. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's Bible speak for people who have died. Who have died who are Christians. If it's not true, then they perished. But if the resurrection is true, it's not over. If we have hoped in Christ and this life only, he says, if there's no resurrection, if he's just a good teacher, a fine example, if he's just somebody who can go out and draw a crowd, there's lots of people like that and he's a tragedy. We are of all men to be most pitied. See, the point is that on the cross, humanity flung the worst that we had, the fullness of its fury. We threw that at God. It threw everything it had at Jesus. All sin for all people for all time. Think about that. It includes everything from your little white lie to Hitler's Holocaust. And anything beyond that. The worst of our sin, the blackest pit of our darkness, the crippling reality of the pain of what sin does to us, all of that we flung at Jesus, and he still came back. Amen? Amen. He still rose from the dead, for our God is risen. So when the unstoppable force meets the immovable object, something got to give. Something has to give there. They can't coexist. And whichever one gives is less than what it purported to be. So sin takes Jesus down, and then Jesus stands up, and sin is defeated because it's got nothing else to throw at him. It's given him everything it's got, and it didn't take him. Sin has told us in our lives, you think that sin isn't an immovable object to you? Try to stop. Right now, try to stop. You can't. It may not be addiction. It may be lying. It may be dishonesty. It may be unfaithfulness. It may be gossip, whatever. But you can't stop. Because sin tells you, oh, no, I'm too big. I'm too powerful. You might as well give in. It's the chaos of our culture right now. It tries to tell us it's too big. It tells us it's too bad. And it whispers in our ears, you will never be rid of me. In those quiet places nobody knows, I'll be there in your head. You know what I'm talking about. And Jesus said, it's not too big. It's not too bad. It's not so insidious that I can't overcome it. It is incapable of defeating Jesus, and he won. And we rejoice about that today. Our unstoppable God rose from the grave and sin retired. Every one of your big old sins, every bit of your badness and your corruption, every whisper of guilt and exposure was all laid on Jesus, and he walked out of the tomb after he paid for it. Hallelujah, that's right. We rejoice over that this morning. The point is that death can't hold what can't be held. And the stone was rolled away so we could see in. God could have left the stone in place and Jesus could have been out walking among the people. You ever think about that? The stone was not the object. It was removed so you and I can see in. We get the accounts of what the interior of the tomb looked like and where the grave clothes were laid. And the angels in there saying, he's not here. He's already gone ahead of you. The grave is empty because Jesus is unstoppable. Paul would write, oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through what? Say it, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The point is simply this. Anyone can call a shot. I'm going to do this today. I'm going to do this week. We do it all the time. We tell our families, we tell our business, we tell our boss, we tell our friends, I am going to do this. And most of the time, we don't get it done. Jesus called his shot. He said, I'm going to walk out of the grave, and he walked out of the grave. Yeah, amen. And if that's true, now hear me, here's the point here. If that's true, then that guy can tell me anything. I better believe him. He can talk to me about the past. He can talk to me about the future. He can talk to me about life or death or right or wrong or eternity. And whatever he says, I better believe that. And so that's what Jesus has asked the church to be about. It's all true because he's all true is the point. So take him at his word. Secondly, what does it mean that Jesus is unstoppable? It means death isn't the final answer. Death doesn't have the final say. It's just a temporary question. You remember that passage we just read? It says, death is swallowed up in victory. The Greek word for swallow is great. It means big gulp. 7-Eleven somewhere is going, we got to grab that, man. It means to engulf, to swallow whole. Like you see some of those snakes swallow something or our sharks swallow something whole. It means to just engulf it and gulp it down. It's a big gulp. That's what it said Jesus did to death. He swallowed it whole. Cheryl Ford says, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just cheat death. Listen, I'm looking around this room and I've had enough conversation with some of you guys to know your testimony. And I know that you were lucky to have survived your youth, John Caponia. Lloyd Biles. A lot of other people that I'm not going to name. You're lucky you survived your youth. Sometimes you look at your past and you go, I don't know how we made it this far. And your mama's going, the only reason you made it this far is because I prayed for you because everybody else wanted to take you out. And we use the term, oh, he cheated death. You have one of those experiences, a near car wreck or a health scare. We cheated death. Jesus didn't cheat death. Jesus dragged death out in the street, stomped it, beat it, killed it, and brushed it away. The answer is Jesus, not death. Number three, it means that when death ends this life, that we understand it differently. We understand that it's not over. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. We, in my job, I do a lot of funerals. I do a lot of memorial services. Had to do my mom's memorial service in October. I've done that. And you know what? The difference between a Christian crowd and a non-Christian crowd is totally different. Because the Christian crowd understands this. This isn't the end. Jesus defeated death. The Bible speak is they went to sleep, but they're going to be waked up again. They're going to be risen. They're going to be raised from this grave. And the body and the soul are going to be rejoined. And they are going to be complete as an individual, as an entity, as a human again, under the power of God. The unbeliever doesn't have that hope. And so when we grieve the separation, but we don't grieve the end. And we remind ourselves, as I've had, Easter was one of Mom's favorite holidays of the year. She's a big Easter girl. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had a lot of emotion about that because this is the first Easter we haven't had her. But I keep reminding myself, it's just a short time. She's enjoying her first Easter with the Savior and with her family and friends that have gone before her who are believers. But it's not over for her. And it's not over for us. We understand death differently. That also means because Jesus is unstoppable, but that we literally have eternal life. Not a life on earth and then eternal death in hell. We are forgiven, and so we have life on earth and then an eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me. Though he may die, he shall live. You better believe him. And whoever lives and believes in me, you ultimately never die. Number five, Jesus is unstoppable means that we actually have a bodily resurrection. We're not just bodiless entities floating around on clouds and diapers playing harps. That's not heaven. Our bodies and our souls will be reunited. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, he will bring back with Jesus all Christians who have died. Who's coming back with him? You, if you're a believer and you die in Christ. You get to come back with him. And that means you get a new body. Amen. You get to bodily experience the resurrection. Just to show you what that's like, in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Now stop right there. All you guys who got body image issues, don't like what you see in the mirror. There's too much of me or not enough of me. I need more hair or less hair or whatever you fall in that continuum, right? You're getting a better body. Look what Paul says, like his glorious body. Why? Because he rose from the grave. We get a body without, that's not subject to the power of sin, and that enables Jesus to live his life in us and through us. Moving on very quickly because I want to get you out on time. It means that Jesus is talking us up to God, that Jesus is unstoppable, that he's risen and ascended means that he's talking you up to God right now. I think they spend a lot of time laughing at me. Maybe they do you too, but they're still talking about me, right? It's that whole Jack Sparrow thing, but you know who I am, right? Listen to what Paul writes. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, against God's people? Who's going to charge them with anything? God is the one who justifies. He's the final judge. Who's going to condemn us then? Christ is the one who died for our condemnation. More than that, he was raised and he's at the right hand of God doing what? Interceding for you. That means the things you don't even know you need to pray for, they're talking with each other about regarding you. The things you don't see coming down the road at you. Maybe you've had one of those experiences where you're like, I don't know what happened. Guys, I remember one night driving home from Clovis, New Mexico, and you know that stretch from Clovis to Texaco coming east across the Texas line, and it was on a Friday night. There was a van of us who had been there doing some ministry at a church, and we were driving back to our home, and as we're driving out at 55, 60 miles an hour, whatever that speed limit is right there, a car crosses the median, comes across, and he has a bead dead on us. I saw it. I closed my eyes and thought, this is it. The car was gone. All I know is that there were people praying for us at that church that we would have a safe ride home. But I think more than that, I had the son sitting by the father going, hey, we need to protect these guys. And he did. That happens 1,000 times a day probably to you, and you just don't know it because Jesus is talking you up to God right now. When you sin, he's looking at the Father saying, covered it. My death covered that. And no accusation can stand against you if you be in Christ. The last thing that Jesus being unstoppable means simply is this. It means we have the power to live differently now. Romans 6 says, have you forgotten that when we became Christians, we were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, and we died with him, for we died and were buried with him by baptism, and just as Jesus was raised from the dead by his glorious power, by the glorious power of the Father, now we may live new lives. Let Easter be a new beginning for you. Let it be because he has risen, because he is unstoppable. Billy Graham said he is risen. For the believer, there is hope beyond the grave because Jesus Christ has opened the door to heaven to us and for us by his death and his resurrection. Jesus' unstoppable resurrection power works in you if you be in Christ. And so as we end this morning, let me just, this QR code, another QR code for us. Guys, if you'll look at that, scan that. This lets you talk back to us. Is that me? Is that? Okay, that's all right. That's right. I'll quit moving. First of all, understand that Jesus knows everything about you. He understands everything about you, and he still loves you. That's remarkable in and of itself. So believe him, what he says about you. Secondly, he has complete love for you, so trust him. Thirdly, he wants a relationship with you, so turn to him. I'll give you the opportunity to do that in prayer in just a second. Number four, he knows what you need, so rely on him and talk to him. I've heard amazing stories this week about God's provision in the lives of people. Everything from marriages to health to physical provision, on and on and on this week. Amazing week this week. And the last thing is, he controls eternity. He's unstoppable, so rest in him this morning. Let me pray over you. You have a conversation with God where you sit. If you need to talk to us, let us pray for you. That QR code's a way for you to do that. Also, if you want to know more about the Heights, how can I become a part of the Heights? What's the next step for me? That's also the place that you can do that, and we will respond to you. It'll be in our inbox before you get out of the building if you do it now. So let me pray over you right now. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we would live every day this year like it's today. Like it's Easter Sunday, like the resurrection is fresh and new, that Father, when we wake up tomorrow morning on Monday, that it'll still be fresh and new to us. And Father, we wouldn't get tired of it. You are unstoppable, Jesus. You overcame sin and death and the grave to gain victory, to give us life. Father, if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior, that he would believe Jesus, that he would believe Jesus died on the cross for his sins or her sins, that he was buried and he rose again. We celebrate that today. But Father, would they give their lives to you right now? Say, Jesus, save me and make me new. I believe you. I trust you. I give you my life. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.